right. Well, last week we began looking at how we got the Bible. We answered the objection that the Bible and Christianity were state-sponsored and produced by the government. So just to review where we ended and left off last week. First, the Bible consists of 66 different books. In our canon, there are 39 books in the Old Testament, and there are 27 books in the New Testament. These 66 books were written by 40 different authors across three different continents, and they were written in three different languages, Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. And they were written over a span of 1,500 years. And all of the books tell one consistent story about the glory of God through His eternal plan of salvation. This week, I want to look at how we received the Christian canon of Scripture. That is, why are these and only these 66 books called Scripture? Or as we read earlier in 2 Timothy 3:16, why are these books God-breathed? And why are they profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness? Why do we view these particular books as uniquely authoritative? And let's define again what we mean by uniquely authoritative. We do not mean that the Christian canon is an authorized collection of writings. An authorized collection of writings means that there is some external force or external authority that declares these writings to be authoritative. That is, the writings are authoritative in and of themselves, but someone has to come along and say that they're authoritative. This is the view of the Roman Catholic Church. The writings are authoritative because the Pope and his bishops, the Church, has declared them to be authoritative by their presumed inherited authority as the successors of the apostles. That is to say, it's the opposite of sola scriptura. Scripture is not the final infallible rule of faith, but the Pope and his bishops are, via their inherited authority. Please note, I'm being facetious when I say that, and I'm saying, or I'm making the argument that they make, that it's not just Scripture, but it's Scripture, the magisterium, tradition, and the Pope that are the final authority. Likewise, we kind of talked about this last week, but the author Dan Brown popularized this view about an external authority decreeing what scriptures or what books were scripture. And he popularized this view about the canon by in his book, The Da Vinci Code, which he states that we got our canon from the Emperor Constantine and the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD. However, we know that historically to be inaccurate. First, the Council of Nicaea made no decrees about the canon of Scripture. Rather, it dealt with the deity of Christ. This is why we have the Nicene Creed. Secondly, this theory came about in the 8th century AD, 500 years after the Council. So it's interesting that Dan Brown isn't even original in his conspiracy theories, but rather he just repeats and tells old lies and heresies. Tends to be the case with heretics. Therefore, what do we mean by the canon being uniquely authoritative? What we mean is that it's a collection of authoritative writings, meaning that the scriptures themselves have an inherent authority. Rather, subject yourself to that authority or reject that authority, it doesn't matter. They are authoritative in and of themselves. They don't need to be recognized by anyone. They have authority. Or as the Second London Confession of Faith states in Chapter 1, Paragraph 4, the authority of the Holy Scripture, for which it ought to be believed, depends not on the testimony of any man or church, but wholly upon God, who is truth itself, the author thereof. Therefore, it is to be received because it is the word of God. So again, notice there. It depends not on the testimony of man. Doesn't depend on the testimony of the Pope. Doesn't depend on the testimony of the church. It wholly depends upon God, who is truth itself. And, notice, it is to be received because it is the Word of God. We just receive it and we believe it because it is given to us by God. The Scripture's authority rests upon the authority of its divine author, who is God Himself. Therefore, Scripture, as we see in 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is theanoustos. It is breathed out by God. So when you think about it, when you talk, you can put your hand in front of your mouth and feel air coming out as you speak. That is what Paul is referring to when he says all Scripture is breathed out by God. So, this God-breathed revelation given to His church is given to us. It's received by us to know Him and to know His will. It is not man or the church who defines Scripture or the canon of Scripture. Rather, it is given to the church wholly by God, and we receive it as the Word of God. As Jesus states, if you want to turn here, into Matthew 22. Matthew 22 through 29 through 33. Jesus says this in an answer to the Sadducees, a group of religious Jewish leadership. Jesus answered them, "You are wrong." I like that. He's just direct and straightforward with them. They are asking him about the resurrection, and Jesus just flat out says, "Yeah, you're wrong." I like the directness, but also we see here, who are they arguing with? They are arguing with Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life. And so he just flat out tells them, "You are wrong." And why are you wrong? Because you know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living. And when the crowd heard it, they were astonished by his teaching. Now, just for some background, the Sadducees come to Jesus and they ask him a question about the resurrection. Now, the Sadducees were a wealthy and aristocratic class within Israel during the time of Jesus. They were the prototype to today's Reformed or secular Jews. They were Jews because they were descended from Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, but they didn't believe in the religion. They cared about being wealthy and powerful and political. And even though they weren't very religious, they were the ruling class within the Sanhedrin, or the court of Jewish authority, religious authority. The Sadducees were extremely self-sufficient to the point of denying God's involvement in everyday life. They denied any resurrection of the dead. And due to this belief, the Sadducees strongly resisted the apostles' preaching that Jesus had risen from the dead. They denied the afterlife, holding that the soul perished at death, and therefore denying any penalty or reward after this earthly life. They denied the existence of a spiritual world, i.e. angels and demons. I would also go a little bit further and say, they almost, in their actions, they're functional atheists. Jesus says God is spirit, and we worship Him in spirit and truth, but they deny this spiritual world. And they believed that only the first five books of the Bible, the books written by Moses, called the Law or the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, only those five books were Scripture. Forget about all the prophets, forget about the historical books, forget about the Psalms, forget about all of that. Those aren't scripture, rather only the books of Moses were. So in light of this, they asked Jesus a question about the resurrection that no one has been able to answer. This is the Sadducees and the Pharisees would go back and forth asking each other's questions and trying to stump one another. And this one always got the Pharisees. So they come and they ask him, if a woman marries a man and that man dies, there's this thing called the Levirate law where the younger brother is to marry his older brother's wife if he dies and then give children to them so that the brother's name would not die off in Israel. We kind of looked at that when we looked at the book of Ruth during Advent last year. But what happens here is they say, well, there's seven brothers. Each one dies, and the younger brother marries this woman. And then they ask him a question. So in the resurrection, who is she married to? The eldest brother, the second eldest, or to any of the other ones in between, all the way down to the youngest brother? And no one's able to answer this question until Jesus. Jesus answers them with a response from the book of Moses. So notice they only see the first five books as scripture. So Jesus answers them from scripture. First, he just flat out tells them they're wrong. But his reasoning is that they know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. And this tends to be true of anyone who tries to disprove the Bible. They don't understand the scriptures, but yet they'll go and watch a TikTok or a YouTube video and be like, look at this good argument. And you just go, yeah, because you neither know the scriptures nor the power of God. You think it sounds good, but you say it to us and we're just like, that sounds so idiotic and you don't even know what that passage is talking about. Favorite one, judge not lest you be judged. Okay, let's go to Matthew 7 and talk about that and actually see what that says. But he says, you don't know them. But then Jesus says, have you not read what was spoken to you by God? Two things with that line. You read what is written. And secondly, you hear what is spoken. But Jesus says, have you not read what was spoken to you by God? So did Jesus misspeak here? Did the gospel writer miswrite here? No. Rather, we see Jesus' view of Scripture, that the written word of God is God speaking to his people. Or as we saw in 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is breathed out by God. Therefore, if you want to hear what God has to say to you, then you must read his written word. For scripture is the word of God in written form. You know, so often I hear people say, I just want to hear God speak to me. And yet their Bibles sit on their shelves covered in dust. If you want to hear God speak, open his word. If you want him to speak to you audibly, read the word out loud. But then also notice what he says here. He says, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Jacob, the God of Isaac. So what does he do? He takes them all the way back to the very first book of Moses, Genesis. Where God says, I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of what? The living. And when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. Why? Because he was able to shut the mouths of the Sadducees. He was able to answer their unanswerable question. And how did he do it? By knowing Scripture and the power of God. It's a beautiful thing. But the question arises then, how and when did we get the canon? I think it's best to demonstrate this by asking the a trick question. When was the canon of the Bible completed? Now, some people would say, well, it takes years of process. The church is recognizing it, so it comes about 387 AD. So it takes about 300 years after the last New Testament book is written. But actually, the correct answer is the New Testament canon is completed when the last book of the New Testament was written, sometime between AD 70 and AD 90, depending on when you think the book of Revelation was written. And yet, while it was completed in the later half of the first century, there's this process and progression in time to where the canon becomes received and universally recognized. So it's a trick question. The answer is it's completed when the last book is written. And yet, there is this time that takes place where it becomes universally recognized. The same question can be asked separately about the Old Testament. When was the Old Testament canon completed? Well, it was completed in 430 BC with the completion of the last book of Malachi. But again, there is a process within Judaism in recognizing the closure of the Hebrew canon and how they begin speaking about the Hebrew Bible even in the time of Jesus and the apostles. So let's talk about it in chronological order. First, the Old Testament canon. What we call the Old Testament, or the Hebrew Bible, was written roughly from 1400 BC to 430 BC, so a span of about 1,000 years. With Moses composing the first five books and Malachi composing the last book. And it's known as the Tanakh from the three different types of writing. The Torah, which is the law, the first five books of Moses. The Netzavim, which is the historical books, and the Ketuvim, which are the poetry. So the Tanakh. And within the Old Testament, God gives guidelines on how to judge whether certain words or certain books come from Him. In His own word, He gives us guidelines to how to judge all the words that when people come and speak in His name, that we can know. Turn over with me to Deuteronomy 18. Deuteronomy 18. And we'll read verses 20 through 22. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in my, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that same prophet shall die. That's a high price to pay. If you want to be a prophet of the Lord and you haven't been called by him, or if you want to be a prophet of a false god, the penalty is death. And if you say in your heart, how may we know the word that Yahweh has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of Yahweh, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word that Yahweh has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You need not be afraid of him. So, if a prophet comes and speaks in Yahweh's name, and that prophecy does not come to pass or come true, put them to death. They are a false prophet. One prophecy does not come true or does not come to pass. Do not trust their word. So God gives us provision within His word to be able to tell what is a true prophet and what is a false prophet. So in His word, God gives Israel a way to test the prophets and the prophecies, and He puts that high price tag on being a false prophet, namely death. So you can pursue influence and power and wealth in Israel by claiming to be a prophet of the Lord, but if you are not, if you're a false prophet, you risk losing your life. We see this in 1 Kings with the prophets of Baal and Elijah, when he puts 450 of them to death, 850 if you count the other false prophets. But there is also this progressive recognition of God speaking through the prophets and the writings being preserved. As we saw earlier in Matthew 22 and 2 Timothy 3, we see the way that Jesus and the apostles refer and quote the Old Testament demonstrates a recognition that those writings are scripture, words breathed and spoken by God, and that the Old Testament canon is also closed. So we see, have you not read what was spoken to you by God? So the written word is the spoken word of God. But the Old Testament is also closed. In Luke 24, verses 44 through 45, Jesus says, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses, in the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Well, who does Luke say that Jesus is? He is the Son of the Most High God, born of the Virgin Mary. He is God incarnate. And so Jesus comes along and says, everything written about me in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew Bible, and then he names them, the Tanakh, the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. This is to say, this is the New Testament's way of referring to the completed work of the Old Testament canon. The law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. The very next line, he opened their mind to understand the scriptures about how they all pointed to Jesus. Again, in Matthew 23, verse 35, Jesus states, "From the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar." This interval from the blood of the righteous Abel, which comes in Genesis 4, 8 through 11, to the blood of Zechariah, which is 2 Chronicles 24, 20 and 22, encompassed all of Old Testament biblical history after the fall of man. Abel was the first person murdered in the Old Testament, and Zechariah is the last murdered. Now you might say, well, 2 Chronicles is not the last book in my Old Testament canon. Correct. We have the same exact canon as the Jews. It's called the Hebrew Bible. But they arrange their books in a different order. The last book in their arranged order is that of 2 Chronicles. So here, what Jesus is saying is he's quoting that all of the Old Testament and marking it as closed with the blood of Zechariah. So, in the last book of the Jewish arrangement of the Hebrew canon is 2 Chronicles. So, what we see in Matthew 23 through 35 is that from Genesis to 2 Chronicles, all of it is the Old Testament. All of it is closed with the death of the last the death of the last prophet. In John 10:35, Jesus says that scripture cannot be broken, implying that every single word in scripture is completely true and reliable. And I would also say, in reference to the Old Testament, that it's complete. Now, is there evidence to this outside of the Bible? Well, yes. The first century Jewish historian, Josephus, wrote that the Jewish canon was completed and closed since the time of the Persian king Artaxerxes. When did Artaxerxes reign? He reigned in the 400 BC, about the time that Malachi was written in 430 BC. So that's a very surface level and simplistic view of the Old Testament canon, but ultimately, we can just say this. I believe in the Old Testament canon that both Jesus and the apostles believed in. I mean, that's what we can stake our claim on, right? If Jesus believes it, then we should believe it. If Jesus believes that Scripture is the written word of God, That's the view that we should have. That we can say, thus saith the Lord. That we can say, have you not read what God has spoken? So if Jesus and the apostles believed and affirmed this collection of writings, that's sufficient for me. So even today, Christians and Jews, just to make this point a little bit clearer, we believe in, and we study the same Hebrew scriptures. And even though they might be arranged differently, all of it has the same exact content. It has the same exact words, and it's the same God-breathed scriptures of the Old Testament. So if you go into a Jewish synagogue today, and you go up to the front, and you open their altar where they have the Torah, and they have the writings, you can open it up, and you can see that they have the exact same content of the Old Testament that we have, just arranged a little differently. So that's the Old Testament. In contrast, the New Testament is written roughly between AD 40 and either AD 70 or AD 90, depending on where you believe the book of Revelation was written. So that is a much smaller time frame for the New Testament canon in comparison to the Old Testament canon. Old Testament, written over 1,000 years. New Testament, written in between 30 to 50 years. And these New Testament documents, we see recognized of their authority as scripture that is equal to the authority of the Old Testament. Some would ask, how can the disciples know all these things? How can they remember everything that Jesus said to them and did with such accuracy? Is that even possible? Or are they just telling what they can remember? But they're like speaking as though they know exactly what Jesus said and exactly the tone he said it. Well, we're given the answer in John 14:26. John 14:26, Jesus promises this to his apostles. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said. Therefore, it is by supernatural revelation and the ministry of the Holy Spirit that the disciples, that the apostles, are able to remember everything that Jesus did and then also teach them sound doctrine and how to live in accordance with sound doctrine. So the Holy Spirit will teach you and he will bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. And we believe that about Scripture. It's God-breathed. It's brought to their memory by the Holy Spirit. Likewise, when we read the New Testament documents, we notice that it's a commentary on the fulfillment of the Old Testament promises in the person of Jesus Christ. And what that means for those who are united to Christ in his death and resurrection. So as we saw, all that scripture speaks of me, all the Old Testament, the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms, all that is spoken of me must be fulfilled. The New Testament then is a commentary on that fulfillment in the person of Jesus Christ. Or as we see, he is the yes and amen to all the promises of God. And then we're told in the New Testament letters what that means for us, that Jesus has fulfilled all of these Old Testament promises and how we are now to live in accordance with those fulfilled promises. Therefore, the New Testament writers will often quote the Old Testament, recognizing it as authoritative. And now the New Testament is viewed as the final and definitive word of God's revelation in the person of Jesus Christ. Paul, the writer of the book of Hebrews, says as much in Hebrews 1:1-3. If you would like to turn there with me, Hebrews 1:1-3. You probably know this one well as we study through the Trinity. Here's what Paul says. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the power of his word. After making purification for sin, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So the New Testament is viewed as the final and definite word of God's revelation in the person of Jesus Christ, as Jesus speaks to us perfectly and reveals to us the Father. But even when we look at the New Testament writings themselves, we see the apostles referring to other New Testament writings as scripture. For example, you can turn to the writings of Peter in 2 Peter 3:15 and 16. I find it interesting how 3:16 always seems to be a key passage in the Bible. We have John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that all the believing ones in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." We have 2 Timothy 3:16, "All scripture is theonisos." And now we have another passage here in 2 Peter 3:15 and 16, which says, "And count the patience of the Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them which are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do," what? "The other scriptures." The other scriptures. So Paul writes to the same churches that Peter is now writing to. And he wrote according to the wisdom given to him. How is the wisdom given to him? By the Holy Spirit, as we saw in John 14:26. And he refers to Paul's writings as scripture when he says, not only do false teachers twist the writings of Paul, but they also twist the other scriptures. Therefore, Peter here refers to Paul's writings as scripture. His writings are scripture, and they twist them. And they twist the other scriptures. Or we can go to Colossians 4:16. Colossians 4:16. Paul states, "And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea." So in this passage, we see Paul referencing possibly the copying and sending of letters from church to church. But we most certainly see the circulation of these letters throughout the churches. So what we see is Paul sends a letter to the Colossians. He says, read it. Also send it to Laodicea. Also, go and get a copy of Laodicea, the letter I wrote to the Laodiceans, and bring and read it in your church. This recognizes that these writings are more than just occasional writings to one particular congregation, but rather they have a universal authority and a universal application to all churches through all time. Which brings us to the next stage of recognizing or receiving this canon. We look at church history. We look at the post-apostolic period in the time of the early church fathers. The apostles are dead. The writing of Scripture, the canon of Scripture, has closed. And now it's the time of the early church fathers. And this is during the time of persecution that we talked about last week. For almost 200 years of the beginning of the church, Christians are persecuted by the Roman Empire and their emperors. And even so, during this time, churches separated by hundreds of miles are sharing the writings of the New Testament with one another. And they're making copies. So many copies that the New Testament is the most attested to book of all antiquity. We have well over 5,000 copies of the New Testament. pushing closer to 6,000 now. And our earliest manuscripts date to just decades after the completion of the New Testament. Our earliest manuscript or fragment of a manuscript is the Gospel of John. It comes from 125 AD. So just decades after the death of John, we see that we have copies. The next closest one, there is just hundreds of copies, and it's several hundred years away from when the original was written. So it's the most attested to book. And within the early church, these 27 books have an implicit recognition of this unique authority in and of themselves. We see this in the writings of the early church fathers. The early church fathers, men of the second and third century, such as Justin Martyr, or Ignatius, or Irenaeus, or Clement of Alexandria, or Tertullian, and others, they quoted the New Testament so much that all but 11 verses of the New Testament can be reconstructed from their quotations. Now, if you're wondering how many times they quoted the New Testament, they quoted the New Testament 36,289 times in their writings. And the way that they quoted the New Testament writings demonstrated that they believed them to be authoritative and scripture. Therefore, this gives rise to a functional canon that everyone in the early church knows and recognizes. Now, there are some other books that are pseudo or false gospels and writings, like the Gospel of Peter, the Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Barnabas. We have these, and we know that them to be false writings. And so during this time period, there is discerning that is going on in the early church. But throughout the universal church, they were able to discern what was true and what was false. And it was really easy to do this because you have people like Polycarp, who was a direct disciple of John, and you have all these other brothers who are like, you have a Gospel of Peter? Well, Peter was one of the elders in our church. Peter planted our church. We have never heard of the Gospel of Peter. We can tell you that that is false. And this happens so on and so forth. The church historian Eusebius wrote in the early 300s that in his time, there were those books that were universally confessed as true. So there are these books that are universally recognized as scripture, as coming from an apostolic witness. And then there are those books that are debated. This would be such as Revelation, as much as it should be. If you think of go and read the book of Revelation, you kind of go, hey, there's some crazy things going on here. There's like seven-headed dragons with all these eyes. There's this woman of Babylon crushing the serpent's head and carrying it around. There's some crazy things that are going on. So it's debated. Ultimately, they recognize it. They receive it as the revelation from the Apostle John. And then there are those that were rejected as spurious. And so this universal discussion always went back to, does this writing go back to the apostolic witness, or is it a false gospel? And then when Christianity became legal, and even the official religion of the Roman Empire in the 4th century AD, this opened up communication, which began to happen, and also councils were held. And then in 367 AD, Athanasius wrote the first enumerated list that exactly matches our 27-book canon of the New Testament. And then, at the Council of Hippo Regius in Carthage in the late 4th century, not too long after Athanasius' letter, the 27-book New Testament was formally received and recognized by the church. However, notice the language I'm using. They recognized and received it. They did not form the canon. It is God who forms the canon. We just recognize it and receive it as His holy word. We do not create the canon. God creates the canon. We only receive and recognize it given to us by God. Finally, the early church was extremely careful in only recognizing books that were God-breathed and linked to the apostolic witness. All that to say, we can trust Jesus, we can trust the apostles, we can trust the early church in their recognition and the preservation of the scriptures. But more importantly, our confidence and our trust is built upon God inspiring his word and God preserving his word throughout all time. That not one iota, not one tittle, not one dot would pass away, but that his word would remain forever. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for this time in which we can study about the history of the Bible, that from the book of Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22, we see that all of this is theonosos. All of it is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and equipped for every good work. And so, Father, may we not take lightly your holy word, but may we dive into it. May we get into the word of God until it gets into us, and that flows out from our heart and our head, that it begins to form how we are, that we would not be conformed to this world, but we would be transformed by the renewal of our mind. And how is our mind renewed? By having your spirit dwell within us, by having your law written upon our hearts, by getting into your word and memorizing it and knowing it and living according to it. Oh God, we thank you that you have spoken to us clearly and definitively in your holy word. May we not take for granted the great freedom that we have to be able to stockpile Bibles up on our shelves, to carry it around, to read it wherever we are, while there are brothers and sisters in Christ who do not have the access to the scriptures like we do, that do not have Bibles in their own languages. Father, may we not take for granted having this collection of your God-breathed word, but may we love it, and may we rest in it, and may we live all of our days in accordance with it, knowing that it will never pass away, but it tells of the glorious plan of salvation of our triune God, that you have called us, you have redeemed us, and you have made us new, and that you will sustain us until we enter into our glorious rest, where we will enjoy you and glorify you forever. We pray all of this in the strong name of Jesus.